Reading from just the few commentaries that I consulted in preparing this sermon, I would tend to agree. In this passage we have before us this morning, Paul presents Jesus as an example, the example, actually, of the common mindset he had urged the Philippians to embrace in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. It's the ultimate pattern for our persistence in adversity and our unity with each other. The description itself is centered on what Christ did and how God the Father responded. So that as we realize what Christ went through for God's glory, then we'll appreciate what God takes us through for our good. Set a background for this passage. I'd like just to go back to chapter 1, or verse 1, chapter 2, and read through our passage this morning. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here ends the reading of God's word for this time. Let's look again to him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And so now, Heavenly Father, with this word ringing in our ears, echoing in our minds, we do pray that we would have this day a greater understanding of the life, both temporal and eternal, of Jesus Christ as the pattern not only for our lives, but a pattern of our lives, and an object of your grace and your mercy through him, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In his gospel, Matthew reports in chapter 20, verse 20 and following, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, an ugly competitive spirit among the disciples. When James and John and their mother try to get Jesus to promise them special privileges when he comes into his kingdom. As harsh words and likely angry gestures were exchanged among the 12, Jesus tells them, those who are to be the greatest in his kingdom must be servants in this world. Several days later, in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, Jesus himself, the leader of these 12 and all his followers, condescends to perform the humble task of foot washing, to illustrate his prior teaching. Given our natural sinful inclination to be self-centered, it's difficult to live out Christ's directives at times. Humility and other directedness are hard things for us. So as Paul has called us to live a life worthy of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 27, he turns now to the ultimate example of Christ to show us what this actually means. First, Christ made himself low. Verse 5 is actually a bridge between the ethical exhortation of the previous verses and this example that Jesus sets here. Here Paul commands Christians to have this mind among yourselves. It's the same word for mind or thinking or understanding that he used twice in verse 2. It isn't just, though, about what we think personally. It's about the attitude we're to share with one another. It's being like-minded. It's being of the same mind. The mindset must be among you and in you, since of course both are true. It's the communal aspect central to those opening four verses that should characterize the whole body. Of course, it won't be characteristic of the body if it hasn't taken root in the hearts and minds, in the internal disposition of individual believers. The two are interdependent. Yet it's much more than the mindset, the thinking, the understanding. It's much more than what we share with one another. It is the mindset of Jesus Christ Himself, which is now in us. And from Paul's perspective, it's possible for believers to have this mind of Christ because Christ dwells in us by His Spirit. So the issue isn't simply imitation. Now, that's a worthy exercise. It's encouraged elsewhere as well. But it's imitation secured by imputation, being given what Christ has, being given to us the mind that is His mind, and the indwelling of His Spirit. With this change of heart and change of mind, we should, without hesitation, offer to our Lord and Savior our praise and thanksgiving. And that's just what Paul does with this passage. It's been considered by many to be a Christ hymn, telling us Christ, who was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that word form has a range of meanings, from the physical shape of something to the essential nature of something. Yet both, the way Paul uses it, are perceived by the senses. While the Old Testament repeatedly notes no one can see the face of God and live to tell about it, it records numerous accounts of God visibly appearing to His people in various ways. He did show the back of His head to Moses, who He hid in the rock for protection. He appeared in a burning bush, a pillar of cloud and fire, a glorious cloud that settled on the tabernacle and later on the temple. He visited Abraham regarding Sodom, to name a few, as well as numerous appearances of the angel of the Lord, believed by many to be the pre-incarnate Christ Himself. Paul is emphasizing for us that Christ Jesus is the visible expression of God. A point made elsewhere in the New Testament as well. John opens his gospel writing, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." The writer to the Hebrews, in the opening verses, tells us that He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So in Christ we see the very form of God Himself. We see everything is in His very essence. Everything that God is in Jesus. And we hear the Son of God saying, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." From all eternity, Christ Jesus was and is the visible expression of God's glory. And even though Christ was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, a significance to that word count, the same word used in verse 3 when Paul calls the Philippians to count or consider, regard, value others more significant than themselves. Over here, as he writes, it describes the intentional decision not to do something. By equality with God, Paul means simply the pre-incarnate Christ was fully and completely God. John 5:18 uses a similar expression when we're told the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because, calling God His Father, He was making Himself equal with God. Yet again, Christ didn't count equality with a God a thing to be selfishly exploited, a thing of which to take advantage for His own benefit. And in a culture that cut its teeth on stories of gods using their powers and privileges for their own selfish gains, the picture of one who's fully divine, deliberately acting this way, laying aside His divine privilege, as we know Jesus did, for the eternal good of His creatures, would have been the startling contrast to what their native worldview taught them. And in addition to emphasizing the expected thing Christ didn't do, Paul indicates an unexpected thing Christ did. He emptied himself. Again, a word commonly meaning to invalidate, to negate, to nullify something. Here it has a sense of relinquishing, giving up position or prestige. In contrast to those motivated by conceit, a related word in the Greek in verse 3, Christ emptied himself to serve others. Now, we shouldn't think he set aside certain divine characteristics of becoming human. Because Paul tells us exactly what he means as he describes the same action, the incarnation, God taking on human flesh, from slightly different angles. First, the one who from all eternity was the radiant, visible splendor of God, concealed the glory by taking on the form of a servant. Just as saying the form of God indicated the full expression of that divine essence, taking the form of a servant means his appearance matches that of a servant. This is the focus of the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. Within the larger context of Isaiah 40 through 55, which you read earlier about the nation of Israel being identified as a servant of the Lord, the nation of Israel commissioned to be a light to the nations. But Israel failed miserably in that mission. And consequently, God promises a new servant who will obey where Israel failed, redeeming Israel and becoming a light to the nations. Now, he accomplished this by willingly offering himself as the substitutionary sacrifice for their sins, willingly justifying his people. And as a result of this work, the new covenant established and the forgiveness of sins is preached to the nations. By saying Christ took on the form of a servant, Paul is drawing on that larger narrative of Isaiah to help us understand the work of Jesus Christ serving our good for His glory. Second, taking on the form of a servant required that Christ be born into this world as a man, a human. Using the expression likeness of men, Paul is very likely echoing the language of Genesis 1:26 when God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Jesus was fully human, in the same way Adam and Eve were when they were created. And Paul uses that same word in Romans 8:3 when he asserts God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Bringing together two key truths about the incarnate Christ. He was fully human and yet without sin. It wouldn't have been shocking to Gentiles at that time to hear that their God had taken human form. They'd heard stories about Zeus and Hermes and others doing just that kind of thing. Shocking to them would be to be told their God chose to become a slave among humans. That was a different story, which would have torn down everything they thought was written in stone about the hierarchical nature of reality and relationships and about all their honor and shame codes. But the one who by whom Adam was made now really takes on human flesh to fix the relationship Adam broke and do what Adam could not. While our natural tendency is to think of emptying ourselves as losing something, here it actually means adding something rather than subtracting. Christ didn't set aside his deity to become man, but added to that deity the full humanity of it. The result wasn't a half-God, half-man person, nor was it two persons with two natures. Jesus Christ is one person, uniting in himself two completely distinct natures, truly God and truly man. This is one of the rich mysteries of God, which is difficult at times to wrap our minds around. Because as we look at human history, no one so great, would ever leave behind so much to do something so astonishing as Christ Jesus did. But we see this, as we see this rich portrait of Jesus Christ, we must not forget Paul describes him this way to get us to follow his example, Jesus' example, of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Paul's explained the self-denial. Now he articulates the self-sacrifice. Jesus, who was perceived by people as a man and shocked the people of his hometown with his teaching because they thought he was just a carpenter's son, he revealed the totality of his obedience to his heavenly Father when he humbled himself. Again, the same attitude Paul called the Philippians to display in verse 3. An attitude that's rooted in Christ. It's often used about slaves who were caused to lose prestige or status. Jesus says of those who humble themselves that they will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And while humility certainly calls us to some degree of self-sacrifice, our sacrifice pales in comparison to that of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, highlighting the totality of his obedience from birth to death, summarized well in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." In John 8:40, Jesus challenges the Pharisees to identify just how he sinned, and they can't. Paul summarizes the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5:21, saying, "Is God making Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God?" The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4, chapter 7, again in chapter 9, repeatedly emphasizes the sinlessness of Christ as qualifying him to save his people. And there's Peter, who presents Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot, and later writes, "He's the one who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." This is the one who died for us. By death on a cross. Now we've heard the stories or read the stories about crucifixion. It was an appalling means of execution. It was intended not only to kill, but to shame. The victims were fastened with ropes around them and nails, nails through wrist and ankle joints, wearing few or no clothes, hung until the last breath was drawn due to suffocation. It was an excruciating and humiliating way to die, sometimes extending for days. But while it's valuable to recognize the physical pain of crucifixion, we must never forget it was the pain of bearing the sin of his people that made his crucifixion the greatest act of suffering in human history. The divine penalty God's justice requires for every sin of his people was placed on the sinless Jesus. From the human perspective, and as many even in our world today look at it, it was the greatest act of injustice that this innocent man should be so executed. From a divine perspective, it was the ultimate expression of God's justice and mercy so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26. To the Jewish people, crucifixion was an especially offensive according to Deuteronomy 21:23. Gentiles were repelled by the thought of crucifixions, and Roman citizens in particular were exempt. Yet true Christians, from then until now, and I would believe beyond, have always embraced the cross as a symbol of faith, despite its association with shame. Christ's perfect obedience in humility and death was essential for our redemption. He not only suffered the punishment that we deserve for our sins, but also perfectly obeyed when we failed to do so. What a Savior we have. What a Savior who, although he was king, became a servant and literally stopped at nothing. Stopped at nothing to rescue us as rebels from our slavery to sin. So, having done that, God lifted him high. Exalt, in some of our translations, means to raise to the loftiest heights. Here it's given to us an intensified form of the repeated Septuagint reference to God being exalted throughout the Psalms and in Isaiah. What the prophet insists in chapter 2, chapter 12, 30, 33, 42, 48, so many times, belongs to the Lord, Yahweh. Paul attributes it to Jesus Christ and leaves no doubt that He is the Lord, Yahweh, in the flesh. That's confirmed in being given the name that is above every name. Now, the name that Paul has in mind is Yahweh, the Lord, in our English translation, the funny little capital letters as it's presented to us. There, you know, and you've heard, I'm sure, the names in the ancient Near East weren't merely labels to identify people. They weren't given to by parents to children because they liked the name, or because it was Uncle So-and-so's name, or name him after Grandpa, or the thing I spared my sons from, that they be junior. They were really thought to reveal the character of the person, or at least something to be hoped for, something to live up to. The name Yahweh, that Hebrew name, relates to the verb to be. God's saying that I am, stresses His eternal nature. I am past, present, and future. I always am. And I always am independent, far above my creation, but intimately involved. God designated this as His special covenant name that He's to remember by forever, according to Exodus 3:15. Repeatedly in the Psalms, His people are summoned to praise, fear, trust in the name of the Lord. One of the central truths of Scripture is God's unceasing commitment, as in Habakkuk 2:14, to the fame of His name, the glory of His name. So for Paul to state God has bestowed the name, this name, on the risen and exalted Jesus, is to state that Jesus Christ is the Lord in the flesh. And by referring to the name that's above every name, Paul draws on the biblical theme of making a great name. That was the goal of humanity at Babel in Genesis 11. But God responded by confusing their language and scattering them. However, the very next chapter, Genesis 12, God calls Abram, and makes a promise that includes making Abram's name great. In effect, God is saying He's the one who makes the name great, as He determines it to be. While this has an initial fulfillment in David and Solomon, it isn't until the ultimate descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, that the promise is fulfilled, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3:16. Well, for the largely Gentile church at Philippi, living in a Roman colony, this claim that Jesus Christ possesses the name above every name would have stood in sharp contrast to the imperial propaganda that Caesar is Lord. Yet Paul insists through Jesus' incarnation and death and resurrection, He's the true Lord with the highest of names, and Caesar's a relatively pathetic imposter. Within the name Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua in the Hebrew, the meaning is Yahweh, the Lord, saves. It gives us the purpose for which He came, to save His people from their sins. It's the name that points out, while His divine nature deserves glory and honor, His human nature, what He did in the body, earned His exaltation by humbling Himself to death on the cross. There's a two-part result that follows. not only what Christ did, not only what God has done, but what we are to do. First, bowing the knee reflects submission to a greater authority. We don't do that anymore, not in our culture anyway. But in the ancient Greco-Roman world, it was a sign expressing honor and or loyalty. And although in the Bible it's sometimes directed to another person, most often it refers to bowing before God Himself. It's certainly the case, as Paul draws this this as another phrase from Isaiah 45:23. And while there the Lord Yahweh says every knee will bow to Him, here Paul says every knee will bow to the exalted Jesus. Amplifying this universal scope, Paul states, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The point is that one day all creation will recognize Christ as sovereign ruler. But as believers, we joyfully proclaim through transformed lives and in corporate worship, as a great source of comfort, will one day be acknowledged by all. Here in a world that often seems out of control, where evil often seems to go unpunished, where justice so often remains elusive, we as believers in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us rest in the truth that He is in control of all. But the second purpose along with that, also drawing from Isaiah 45:23, is that every tongue confess, every tongue openly acknowledge the Lord is the one true God. Again, Paul sees the universal lordship of the exalted Christ in this. Without such a confession, a person is not a Christian. At the same time, this truth is a warning and an appeal to every unbeliever. Because Paul doesn't leave anyone out. He says every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And so we need, along with Paul, to plead with non-believers to bow and confess the Lord. Now, before it's too late. Because if they don't, one day they'll have no choice. And the joy of salvation will be replaced by the terror of condemnation. Of course, the ultimate goal, which ever the judgment of the Lord, is the glory of God Himself. God receives the glory when people are saved and when people are condemned, because He is the one who is just. And He is the one who makes the determination. Paul used a similar expression in Philippians 1:11 when he wrote that on the day of Christ, believers will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, the reality of that future day has profound implications for our lives as believers. Some of those were spelled out in verses 1 through 4. Some more will be explained in the next portion of verses 12 through 18. Still, this trajectory of Jesus' life, both temporal and eternal, is seen in others. You know the story of Joseph, the favorite son of his father, passed off for dead and sold into slavery, serving in the house of an Egyptian ruler, accused of a crime and then imprisoned, yet because of God's gracious gift in the interpreting of dreams, he was freed, raised to the second place in Egypt, and ended up saving that family, that very family that sold him. Or Moses, though a Hebrew, through God's gracious kindness, he was raised as the prince of Egypt, yet he was forced to flee for his life, yet God's grace raised him to lead God's own people. Or how about David, anointed when he was just a boy to be king of Israel, yet forced to run and hide as a traitor and a criminal, though God's grace would raise him to the throne of Israel. And probably the big one, you know, Job, the richest man in all the land, who in God's providence was stripped of family, of wealth, of health, and he never found out why, yet through God's grace, he was restored to his earthly glory to us. And every life created in righteousness, every one of us, every life fallen in sin, every one of us, yet can you say by your confession and bowing before the Lord, you have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the glory of his heavenly realm? Made low by our own actions, raised high by the response of God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift that our minds couldn't imagine. We only know that you have given us Christ for our eternal good and your eternal glory because you have told us so. And so now we ask that you do not let us leave this place without holding on to that promise. A promise, though life is sometimes difficult, often there are things that are hard to handle. You have taken us out of that consequence of our own sinfulness and raised us with Christ, that we might one day, in that day of Jesus Christ, not only know his glory, but share his glory in your presence. These things we pray through Jesus. Amen.